Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It is good to see you this morning, and friends and visitors and wherever you come from. It is such a joy to be together. As we think about life on this earth and the opportunity to serve and I wanted to get my little screen working here, and it's being a little bit cantankerous. Let's see if I do a save and if it'll maybe start. Let me do a shutdown and restart. All right, there we go. In the book of Mark and in chapter 6 is where we're going to be looking this morning. And the lesson is on perseverance. That is keeping on, keeping on. Give it the best you've got. Pressing forward regardless of reversals. A couple of slides just to introduce that. Some thoughts I thought it was worth considering. One author said, the hardest battle you'll ever have to fight is between who you are now and who you want to be. Isn't that right? You're always growing. You say, I'm not there. I should be. I could be. It's going to take a couple more steps to get where I want to go, but it's awfully tough. And so if you're walking through fire, you're walking through flames, keep on walking. Because people do. We do. Most of us do. If you're not doing that, God bless, because maybe somebody else has gotten double or you've just done it and you'll be coming through it at a different time. Philippians chapter 4 and down in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's just like the floodwaters seem like they overwhelm us sometimes. People feel like throwing up their hands and saying, how can I continue? About a month and a half ago, I made a reference to a quote that I think really we all need to think about. And Martin Luther King said, if you can't fly, then run. If you can't run, then walk. If you can't walk, then crawl. But whatever you do, keep moving forward. Glenn and I had the opportunity this past week to just take a couple of days break. We hadn't done that for a long time and went out to the ocean shores, and it was neat. Wildline posted some on Facebook and great stuff, and deer and birds and shellfish and such as that. One of the things I was struck by, and in fact I just posted this early this morning, was some of the architecture has been changing out at Ocean Shores and different places, certainly around Puget Sound and other places in the world. And that as we took pictures of one house, it looks like they just took the top of it and put it on the ground, you know, and put some windows in it. Because it looks like if you get a tsunami, it's built just to float away because there's not much to it. Right next door, the very house over, it has pillars that are 25 feet in the air. One of them is big square concrete steel reinforced pillars. And then what they have is a three-floor house with only the third floor. There is no first floor. There is no second floor. There is this massive concrete stairway that leads up to the third floor, and that's all there is. It's just empty space down below. While they're trying to see if they can be tsunami resistant. There is no such thing as being earthquake proof or tsunami proof. If there's a massive earthquake out someplace, particularly in the Pacific Rim area, it can start this colossal tsunami, this wave, and it comes on shore. And we've all seen pictures of that, right? Where here's these low-lying, it can be in Asia or different places, and this 50-foot wall of water comes in. First thing it does, all the tide goes way out, and it shouldn't, and then it just comes roaring in. And so we have various areas, you know, the evacuation zones. Well, what's the likelihood one's going to hit? Oh, it's guaranteed it'll hit. We just don't know when. We don't, like, when will an earthquake hit us? there are dozens that hit Washington every day. Mount Rainier kind of rumbles and grumbles out there. It just isn't awfully big. But at any rate, our lives are like that. Stuff hits us. Reversals come. Jesus said in John 16, in this life you have tribulation. I'm not going to ask for hands, but wouldn't it be great if I said, does anybody not have any problems? And all the hands go, oh no, man, we got no problem. But that's not the way life is it? There's always problems and reversals and political and economic and health and family and these different things. Turn in your Bibles now to the book of Mark and in chapter 6. Why we're doing this is it not only encourages us, but if you wanted to talk to somebody about the Lord, it's going to be easy. You don't have to have some big study plan or something else. Just open your Bible and say, let's read. And so we've been going through the book of Mark. It's the shortest gospel, and this has some real basic things that you can share with people, and you're introducing not only Christ to them, but reintroducing him to ourselves. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 1, and he, Jesus, went out from there, and he came into his own hometown, and his disciples had followed him. And so Jesus had been up in the Capernaum area and doing miracles there, and east of the Sea of Galilee and miracles there. Well, now he's come home. And wherever your home is, maybe it's Washington. For me, it's Ohio, and you meet people from all over. Jesus has gone back home, and Mark specifies where he's been brought up, and we know that, and it's reinforced by parallel accounts in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. We know that's Nazareth. So up in the north, here's Lake Galilee, and just a little bit to the east of that is his hometown, Nazareth. And so he's gone back there. And here's what we know about it for sure. He's not there alone, because Mark 6:1 says his disciples followed. And then in Mark 6:2, and when the Sabbath had come, so here's Saturday, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as performed by his hand? So he's become popular. People all over know him, and so you just think about whoever you think is a fantastic personality, celebrity, sports figure, and if he was here today, boy, you just people jam, wow, Paul, you're a nice guy. Sit down, we're going to listen to Joe Blow over here, and so... But this is the hometown guy. And so I was brought up in Cleveland, Ohio, and baptized in a congregation there, Lorain Avenue. It's still there. Just a couple of the people that I knew then are still there now. And one of them is the preacher and the elder, who's a little bit younger than I was, when he's there. And so you go back to your hometown, except my past was a little bit sketchy. And so... some people have awards, civic and academic, and that's not the kind of notice I got from my school and local officials, but that's okay. Jesus has gone back, and they're excited about it. Now, all you find there is he was teaching, but you actually have to go over to Luke if you want to get a little bit more of the story. All the time, whether in our family and yours, if you're talking about a vacation or something that happened, I'll be telling some part, and Glenda may have other things that I wouldn't have necessarily mentioned at that point, but are great points of the story. And Luke does that for us, so put a bookmark for yourselves in Mark 6. We're going to turn over to Luke 4. Because you have this same account being given over here. And verse 16 beginning, and he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, as his custom was, he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. So now we know he got the scroll. Typically what they would do is, since they didn't have one combined book like that, you just had individual scrolls, that the individual would come and give the reader a book. And sometimes in earlier years, read whatever you want. Sometimes they had specific parts. And so this is the very passage that Jesus began to read. Let's read it together. Verse 18, what he's doing, he's reading from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. What is just said there is something that means a ton to them. Just like if I said, look, I want to tell you, I am becoming a political candidate, and everybody, we're tripling your income, and there's no income taxes and no property taxes, and I've got the plan, it's all figured out. Everything in our government is paid for, and you don't have to pay a dime. People say, whew, if that was true, man, would you vote for somebody like that? He said, man, what a blessing. Jesus has said to people that have been broken down and hurting and poor and crippled and can't see and can't hear and in prison, I'm setting them free in every way. And wow, how exciting that is. And then in Luke chapter 4 and down after in verse 20, he sat down and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Boom, it starts right now. Wow. The idea of the favorable year of the Lord would have been the year of Jubilee. All debts are forgiven. Everything goes back to zero. And wow, how exciting that is. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. Well, yeah, but now what? I mean, you just said we're going to do these great things, and so what's the first thing? What's the first miracle? I mean, you've been raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, casting out demons, and we're ready. And he didn't do any. And verse 23, he said, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. He said, I know you're all looking at me and you're speaking well of me, but I want to talk about what's going on the inside if I don't do a miracle. Well, yeah, but that's why we're all here, because you're the miracle worker and you've been doing it all over, and we're excited, and we told our friends and they came, and if that scripture's true and it's happening right now, let's have it. Well, the problem is, what he's going to tell them is, yep, but you don't get any. Well, you know, if I said, I'm this great political candidate and we're all these great things, we're tripling your income and no income, except for you guys. You can, hold it, wait a minute. Everybody else gets them, you don't. You can see, you're not telling the truth. I am telling the truth. Boy, what a disappointment that would be. He said, you quote this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatever was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. I mean, if you've really been doing the things, we've been hearing about it, get it on. He said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, and then he starts talking about how many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and great famine was over all the land, yet Elijah was sent to none of them, only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, up in the Phoenicians, to a woman who was a widow. Well, you're not even in the country. He said, yeah, and that's right. And when that's Elijah, and when Elisha had his ministry, there was Naaman, and he was a Syrian. And so those miracles weren't done here. And well, they begin to see, you're not going to do anything for us. That's right. I'm not going to do anything. And look what this did. In 28, And all the synagogue was filled with rage as they heard these things. Well, you really are not going to do it. No, we're not going to do it. Now, sometimes as you try to talk to people about the Lord, you're not meeting their expectations and they're irritated. They got a different point of view or whatever it happens to be. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 28, they're filled with rage. The Gentiles got blessed, and you're telling us we're God's people and we don't get it, and we're your homies, we're in your hometown, and what's happening? He says, you don't have any, really the idea is you don't have any faith. You really don't believe. And verse 29, they cast him out of the city. Well, why did they do that? He is amazed at their lack of faith, and they have just boiled over. And they cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of a cliff. In fact, this hilltop is sometimes called Precipice Mountain, and it is reported that this was the hill right outside Nazareth where they've led him to, and on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down. We're going to kill this guy. You are not treating us. Man, we thought you were the gift giver and you're just the Scrooge. But here's the verse, verse 30. What do you think about this? But passing through their midst, he went on his way. Well, how can he do that? You got a crowd of guys are there. Here's Tom Burrell and this whole group is here to kill you. Well, how are you going to get out of that? I mean, everybody there is set on your death. Now, here's the interesting thing. Was that a miracle? I mean, how else could it be? But actually, this doesn't say it was a miracle. It just said he passed. And the word is through. The Greek word is dia. I mean, right between them, in their midst, the group of the individuals there that were sent taking their own mission to kill him. Well, how could that be? Well, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 10, remember Peter's, we'll call it Peter's jailbreak. He was let out of prison, got right past, chains came off, came right past the prison guards, and it's just like they were suspended animation. It could be that. Could Jesus calm confidence, and he said, you're going to murder me because I told you exactly what Isaiah said. Are you sure you want to do that? The reality is, it doesn't state it either way, does it? And one of the things that's good to do about the Bible is speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible's silent. That really doesn't say which way. And so, for us to be satisfied with the quietude that the Bible has. But think about the application for us. Jesus didn't come to preach and make people comfortable. Yeah, but that was said this way. That may not make them comfortable. What we're not trying to get them comfortable. Well, one person said that Jesus came to afflict the comfortable and give comfort to the afflicted. And so, but we really kind of look at nowadays, maybe it always was, that if we go into a store, we want it to have everything, you know, the superstores. We go in the store and we want it to have not only the groceries we got there, but we'd like to get it has the medicine department, and then you got the flowers over here and the deli over there, and you rent your movies over. It's all in the same place, and we want it the way we want it. It's a grocery store. And people look at religion that way. Isn't that what Jesus came to do? Make everybody comfortable. You just do whatever you want, pick it off the shelf, and that's fine with us. That wasn't the way he did it. He came to teach us the truth and said, I am the way. Here's the way home. Here's God's way. And that's what we're trying to do. We're not trying to irritate people, but sometimes your words won't please them. And what we feel like is we've failed. Well, is that what you'd say to Jesus? Jesus, you're a good guy, but you're just a failure in your hometown. Man, you don't even know how to preach right to your people. He said, no, I told them what was right. And so when you're sharing your faith with others, not everybody's going to accept it. You get that same message out of Matthew 13 in the parable of the soils, right? Sometimes it grew abundantly, sometimes it didn't grow at all. You're not the failure for that. Just share your faith. Cast those seeds, and let's see if the soil is receptive. Then here's a principle that we talk about, but we generally don't do, and I'd like us to talk about that. In Mark chapter 6, coming back to our main area here, and as you come on down into verse 7, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he is giving them authority over unclean spirits, and he instructed that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals, and he added, and do not put on two tunics. And that's how you take a trip, right? I say, okay, now when you take the trip, do not take any money, don't pack any extra clothes, just wear your tennis shoes and get on down the road. Well, one of the things that's interesting here in Mark 6:7 is he summons the 12. He's got the 12 apostles, and he's going to send them out on their first mission, and he's sending them out two and two. Now, there's another account of him sending people out two and two, and that's when he sent, a different time, a group of 70 disciples out. And so in 35 pairs, and that's accounts given in Luke 10:1. But this isn't that. I just noticed, so in the back of your mind, he put that on the shelf. Now, think about this. When you go out to talk to people about your faith, do you go in pairs? Do you take along a friend? Generally, we think, well, I'll just be me and I'll talk and whatnot. Jesus did that because it really has an impact. You want a true confession from my early years? I didn't do that. Why? Well, I was pretty well studied. I'd studied hard for 5 years, but I thought, what if I get out there and I meet somebody and I've got somebody young in the faith with me, and they find out I'm an idiot because this other guy's got questions I can't answer and I just feel like a dunce. But that just doesn't happen that way. You are disciples. You're students of the Word. You're filled with the love and you want to share it with people. So bring along a friend, say Harry or Sylvia or whoever. Come on along. I got an opportunity to talk to somebody. Glenn and I were spent a couple of days down there, like I mentioned, at Ocean Shores, and just going along the beach. And it had tons of things. In fact, I contacted Tom Madsen and put a little post on Facebook about it. There was billions of these little sea creatures. Tom, what's the name of those again? Vilela? Yeah. And they're all over. When I say all over, I mean from Southern California across Oregon, Washington, up to British Columbia. It's in South America. They're all over the beaches. Billions of these little things. And I'd never seen them before. I called Tom, showed him a picture. What's that? I don't know. In fact, they had to ask a park ranger, what are these things? Oh, yeah, blah, blah, look up their life cycle. The reason I mention that, we're walking along, and here's this lady just walking down the beach. And, I mean, there's zillions of them. She's walking through. And so I just asked her, Glenda says hi to her, and I asked her, I said, do you know what those are? She said, nobody seemed to know. They actually show up every year, but not in these numbers. And so we start a conversation. And come to find out, here their family has just moved up to Washington, living in Federal Way, and from Texas. I said, wow, well, we were just down in Texas and helping out down there. And but she had an unusual name. And I said, well, how can I ask you how you come by that name? She says, well, my parents came over from Hungary. I said, really? So I started talking to her a little bit in Hungarian and whatnot. So you have an opportunity just to meet people. So I gave her, here's a church card and here's my phone number and blah, blah. So it's just an opportunity to talk to people about neat things, about life, their background, about the Lord. But here's Glenn and I. If it was just me and a single lady on the beach, I just said hi and kept on walking. But when you're in pairs, you have opportunity to talk in a relaxed way that might not be otherwise. The thing is, when you do it in twos, you're more courageous because one can give the courage to the other. Maybe you're more accountable. We need to be an evangelistic team and say, hey, Henry, how you been doing this week? Have you asked? Have you invited? We'd go into the hotel. I'd talk to the lady clerk. We'd had a little time in there. And she shared a little bit about her life, and I gave her one of my our church cards, one of mine. And hey, if you have any questions, I want to talk about the Bible, call me. And you're more successful that way. And Jesus sent them out with authority. Think about later when he gave the Great Commission to these same apostles. He said, all authority's been given me in heaven and earth. Go out, make disciples. Go make students of these individuals, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here's the point I want to make. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And so you've got that opportunity to share with people. They don't know. It's new to them that in the Bible there's actually an old part and a new part. And our lives are guided by the new part. I'm just saying new part because that would make it easy for them. That's not clear to them. You say, but what should I do? Okay, I want to be more. What supplies do I need? You don't need a second suit of clothes. You don't need any money. Just have your Bible. Just take out the book of Mark and say, hey, would you guys be interested in maybe grabbing a cup of coffee sometime and, you know, just talking about God? And what do you do? Well, just turn over to Mark and just read and like we've been doing the last few weeks. Yeah, but what if they don't accept? Not everybody will. And so Jesus said in Mark 6:11, and any place that does not receive you or listen to them as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet. Not everybody's going to like it. They don't have to like it. It's not your fault if they don't like it. You're not a failure if they don't like it. That's up to them. And so Bob Wielander, I think, is up in the Port Angeles area this weekend, and a new baby in the family, and so grandparents and so forth. But he has candy, and probably shouldn't tell you this, but you probably already know. He has a little roll of things called, is it Sweeties, Smarties, Cuties, something like that. Anyhow, Cuties or Tangerine. So any little candy roll. Man, I love them. Why? They remind me of my childhood. And so he gives them out to the kids and comes by and gives me a couple. I just delight in that kind of thing. Well, is everybody going to like it? No, some people, I'm not interested. You come around with me, those little things, man, I'm thinking, I need to get over there to that store and get a bunch of those. Why? Because I really like it. Not everybody will. Not everybody has to. But you're sharing your faith with people that maybe every once in a while, there could be a kid like I was that, man, I needed that bad. And I didn't want people to know. But somebody just offered me a Bible study, and I picked it up. And what you do is, if you're going to get from here to there, you got to make some movement. Change is essential. And they went and preached that men should everywhere repent. And that just means a change of mind that brings about a change of action. Acts 2:38, the one you're familiar with, that he said, what I want you to do is repent, change your mind, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts 3:19 is a parallel to that. He said, repent and turn again, that your sins may be forgiven and seasons of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. I think about people that aren't Christians. I mean, everybody has problems, but some people's problems, if they're following an ungodly path, is so critical, is so heavy, is so devastating. Yeah. How do you fix that? I got a roll of duct tape. Like I mentioned, I mentioned this person a couple of times over the last few years, and once just recently, a young gal, she was in maybe late 20s, and wanted to talk to me, and she had various problems, and 23 felonies. And I said, how can you get that many? I mean, you'd have to work at it. And she said, well, it gets to a point where you just don't care anymore. I could see how that would be, right? And it's tragic. But you get to share with people there's a better way. And Romans 12 and verse 2 that Jim Hester quotes quite often, he said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a change. And I just thought about like the butterfly. It comes out of that chrysalis and had been a grasshopper. It's got a new life. It's got a new future. It's built different. It flies instead of crawls and all sorts of these things. And so you're just sharing there's a new life, a new way, and you can be that new creature. And here's an interesting thing for you. And they went out in Mark 6:13, and they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now here's the question. What's the place? What's the purpose? Why do you have oil there at all? Well, sometimes you're going to have some success. Sometimes you'll have great success. And it just says these individuals went out, preached that you should repent, and were anointing people and healing people. This is just a little side thing for you to consider. That word anoint, in fact, there's two words that are used, two Greek words. And one of it is alipho, and that's used in the ordinary way. I have a couple scriptures for you here. It's the use of oil for your face or your body or something like this. Like in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 17, he said, for when you fast, don't put on a gloomy face. They say, how you doing, brother? Oh, well, I'm doing all right, but, it's just hard. Well, what's the matter? Well, I've been fasting to show how religious I am, but really, I'm looking that way so people ask. Around people say, how you doing? Woo! Man, I'm doing good. And so he said, so get up, put oil on. That is, for me, put on some aftershave, comb your hair, brush your teeth, and get on with the day. That is, that's what they would use for normal grooming in a semi-arid land. Another place in Mark 16 and in verse 1, here's where Mary was anointing the body of Jesus for burial. And so it wasn't used there in a miraculous way. And that's the word that is used here in Mark 6 and in verse 13. The oil that they used was olive oil. They had several different kind of uses. They'd use it for medicinal reasons. They'd use it for grooming. They'd use it for salads and things for putting on their food. They'd use it for lighting their lamps, multi-purpose kind of thing. But you have Mark 6 and verse 13 saying, here is they were anointing people. Well, in Luke 10 and 34, the Samaritan came across this guy that was left half dead, beat up, robbed, and stripped half naked. And one of the things he poured wine and oil on him. That is, you're softening here and bandaged up this guy with his wounds, softening the wounds and such as that. Isaiah 1 and verse 6 has a similar thing, just talking about these individuals, how it's from head to toe you have nothing but bruises and raw wounds, not pressed out or softened with oil. They use that as a generic medical treatment. Now, there's a different word for anointing when there was a spiritual use, like Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit, Acts 10:38. But here's a wonderment. Is this the extreme unction? Some religion, when a person gets ready to die, you put oil on various parts of the body, the hands or the head or toes and such as this. You say, well, maybe it is because James 5, let's turn over to James 5 for a moment, because that's one said, well, maybe that's what this is. And James talks about both prayer and anointing. And down in verse 14, he said, is any of you suffering? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, maybe that shows, even though it's the ordinary use for anoint, maybe the name of the Lord shows it's a spiritual thing somehow or another. Well, that has some merit, except Colossians chapter 3 down about verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do what? all in the name of the Lord. Everything you do, Paul, if you preach, you need to be preaching in the name of the Lord. If we have a Lord's Supper, we need to be having that in the name of the Lord. If we're singing, everything needs to be by His will. You're taking care of your family, sharing the gospel with others. Everything's in the name of the Lord. So how does this work? Well, let's look at this. In James chapter 5, stay with me here. He said, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. But look at verse 15. But the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Is the oil magic? Does the oil say, oh man, that's what people will look at it. Well, and various religions say, well, what this oil does, this is not what the Bible says. This is what people say. The oil, what that does, it kind of is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and it forgives sins. It remits penance. So the stuff you'd have to do to really show you're really, really sorry for committing a sin, where do you get that in the Bible? Well, that's not in the Bible, but that's what people say. And so this oil, when you put the oil on the person, and the extreme unction is used is just before the person dies. Well, first of all, that's not this application, right? This one was to help them be healthy. But there is no mention that somehow within the oil is a Holy Spirit sanctifying this or that. It was the prayer of faith that restored the sick. And if they were had any sins, the Lord would forgive them. He said, confess your sins one to another. So that's just what we do. The oil isn't a magical kind of thing, at least from the text here in Mark 6 and verse 13, nor in James chapter 5. You're just doing what you can to bless, to help, to heal, to encourage, to teach anybody that you come across. And even with great successes, you're going to have great reversals. Here's something notable. In Mark 6 and down in verse 17, you come across the account of John the Baptist. And he was arrested by Herod, the leading political official down there at that time. And he was bound and put in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he married her. Okay, now you got a problem, because sometimes you're preaching things and people not only aren't interested in, you are a dirty, rotten creep for even believing such a thing, and how could you think that and say that I'm not right? Well, we live in a society where everything has to be politically correct, and if you're not, then you're a loser. John the Baptist was not politically correct. He just said it as it needed to be said. You try to say it kindly, but you say it. And so we know that he was arrested. And we know he was put in prison because of the relationship that this politician had with his wife, meaning his own wife, and because of Herodias in verse 17, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. What are you talking about? Oh, well, this particular Herod, since there's a whole dynasty of them, Antipas married his brother's wife. Well, wait, I mean, you just stole her. Yep, that she was married to this guy, but what happened was there was a guy in this dynasty, they're all called Herods, you know, and but Herod Philip had married this gal. But cutting the story short, he had been disinherited by Herod the Great, and he was living off over there in Rome just as a private citizen. And he's married to this gal, Herodias. But Antipas, this other Herod brother, happened to be at Rome to solve some of the affairs he had to put in order, and he was shown hospitality by his own brother Philip, and he said, "Whew, what a pretty lady. Why don't you run off with me? I got some power and clout," and she does. And Herod, Antipas had been married to somebody else. She had been married to somebody else. Yeah, but I like you better. So John the Baptist is just not being politically correct at all. And he said, that's not right. And she said, yeah, well, I'm going to show you what's right. And Mark 6:19 says, Herodias held a grudge against him. 6:21, here is Herod Antipas going to be having a birthday party and invites the nobles and leading political officials, has a party, and the little daughter, actually it's his stepdaughter, the age is not known. In popular consideration, she's about 25 to 35, a real floozy. Scholars think she's about 12 to 14 and just a little ninny. But anyhow, she dances, and you know, stepdad said, look, whatever, and in front of the whole party, said, whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom. And she asked, Mom, what should we do? He said, okay, here's where it is. And New International Version says, she wants the head of John the Baptist right now. No more putting it off. How about that for topping a party? You hadn't had that done lately, right? Well, we had a birthday party. We want you to chop off somebody's head, put it on a dish, bring it in, and it's not 2 weeks from now. I mean, it's right now. Get it done. Man, would that be a negative flow on a birthday party? Wow. But you'll lose, friends. Christians lost Christians to persecution and death. When should you give up? You don't ever give up. Our hope is we're moving the fourth Sunday singing to the fifth Sunday. Rick Taylor, who had worshiped with us quite a while when, as a congregation, we all met in Federal Way, and of course, just recently moved to Tacoma, he ended up work-wise moving up to the area of Everett, lost his wife a year and a half ago or so, maybe a bit longer. And he'll call me up every once in a while just to talk if he's having a hard time. Or sometimes he's just thinking about me. And he called me a few days ago. And I said, how are you doing? He said, well, I got to thinking about Hilda, and he was really down. And so, but when I talk to him in a little bit, I try to encourage him, but he ends up being so encouraging to me. Man, I always feel better than I did because he's talking to me. And I said, Rick, we're going to have a singing. We were thinking about having it on the fifth Sunday. I said, Rick, generally what I do is I come and I give a little devotional. What about if you come up, maybe 5-10 minutes, and you talk to us about staying the course and keeping on track? Because that's what he does all the time. He said, I tell everybody, you sang right up. Just, he said, I would love to do that. And so you'll have great losses. You'll have great successes. And what do? You persevere anyhow. And when you need a break, you take it. Because that's what Jesus did in Mark 6, 30 through 32. There was time to take a break. There was no time even to eat for all the people coming and going. That's what Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. Mark 6, 31. Let us go off by ourselves to some place where we can be alone and you can rest for a while. And so you need that. You need a time to rebuild physically. You build closer relationships with your family or other Christians. You get a new perspective. Used to be, in fact, I think it was Sherry responded to one of my comments about how good it is to get out there and take a little break on vacation. As a young man, I stay pretty active now, but man, I never stopped back then. And it was always, okay, we're going down to San Francisco, we're going to get on the train ride, going up here. Blah, blah, blah. I mean, I wore my family to shreds. Glenda come back just, And so we had stopped in Portland on the way home with Jim Link, who was one of my very closest friends, preacher and great bud and whatnot. He got killed coming home from a Bible study by a drunk driver. But anyhow, great, great guy. And a little older, broad shoulders, square chin, dark curl. You know, great guy, fun to be around. I said, Jim, let me ask you a question. Because Glenda was just frazzled with me and the constant activity. I said, Jim, when you go on vacation, don't you try to accomplish? He said, no. I looked at him like he had two heads. I said, you don't? He said, no. I go on vacation to rest so that when I come back home and get to work, I can accomplish. I felt like I just walked through the Twilight Zone. I'd never considered such a possibility. It has taken me almost my whole life to get that figured out in my head. Finally, I said, what'd you do this time? Man, we rested. We ate. We walked on the beach. And you gain new perspectives through life. You get increased mental health, decreased burnout potentiality, increased productivity. And so what do you do with life? You just meet it head on. You take it with you and the Lord holding your hand. That in Mark 6, 33 through 56, Jesus fed 5,000, walked on water, healing the multitude. He got the power of God. And you have the power of God unto salvation in your hand, and you have that opportunity to share it with others. You got that opportunity to live it and display it. You lead by example. You hear this morning, you say, I'm ready to make a change. I want to be baptized into Christ. We got water. It's nice and chilly. It'll keep you alert. And you make that new life, that new change, and you're part of the family of God. But wherever your situation is, we're just so thankful to have you here. You are so welcome, whether friends or family or visitors, wherever you come from. We just feel blessed. We're honored. If you'd like the prayers of the congregation, however we could help you, let us know. You could come forward if you wish and let that be known as we sing our invitation song.